Well, good evening, everybody, and welcome to those also watching online. Tonight we have Brother Jamie Scott from the Cumberland Ecclesia, who will speak to us on Habakkuk in a two-part series. His title for tonight is, O Lord, How Long? Okay, as an introduction to tonight, we'll read Habakkuk chapter 1 through to chapter 2, verse 4, and I'll just ask Jamie to come forward to the title, O Lord, How Long?
Has anyone done anything or looked at Habakkuk before? Yeah, you have? Good, that's all right. I'll be careful what I say then. I won't make up stuff on the spot if I'm not quite sure. But it's always good to have somebody who's looked at it before and has a bit of an idea to bounce your own ideas off later on. No, that should be on Sebastian.
Cool.
All right. Now, Habakkuk's... Like you just saw before, Habakkuk's a bit of an interesting one. Like, we can hardly even find it sometimes. It's a tiny little three-book prophecy buried in the back of the minor prophets, in the back end of the Old Testament. And some of it's really hard to understand, right? Sometimes we read and the verses speak to us straight away and we're like, oh, that's really simple. And then other times, we're like, what on earth is this man talking about? It's really quite difficult to make out exactly what he's trying to get at in some of these verses. But there's a couple that you probably will know, some very well-known phrases. And if you have a look at chapter 2, at the end of verse 4 there, you've got that phrase, the just shall live by faith. And you might have heard that phrase before. It's quite well-known. And if you look down at verse 14, 10 verses later, you have the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that's obviously one of those basic first principles quotes that goes right alongside of Numbers 14, verse 21. So it's not that we don't know anything about it. We know little bits and pieces and they are familiar, but we don't know maybe the whole story and the overall picture that Habakkuk is trying to get across in this little prophecy. Now, I'm very, very grateful to people like Brother Stephen Palmer and even Uncle Jim Luke. I don't know if you were there in South Africa when he gave some studies in South Africa, Kat, your dad, but there's lots of people who have studied it before. And Brother Stephen Palmer actually went to the Middle East and he found this place, which is supposedly Habakkuk's tomb. And inside, it looks like that, right? So there's this monument that's been preserved in the Middle East of the supposedly the tomb of Habakkuk. And that's where the picture at the start came from. That's inside that tomb on the wall. So even the fact that there's this monument to this tiny little prophet in our Bible is evidence that, like, oh, wow. That there was something about this man that his tomb, if it even is preserved as a spot that you can go and visit, a tourist attraction to this day. But really, in summary, if you get nothing else out of it, the book of Habakkuk is about a change in our perspective, even when our circumstances don't change, all right? So if nothing else, have that as the little summary of Habakkuk. It's about our change in perspective, even when our circumstances don't change. And we get that. If we have a look at the first verse of Habakkuk, he says, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. So Habakkuk, this prophet, was sent by God, and he saw things which made his heart heavy. And he was distressed by it. And that's what he talks to God about in response to the things that he sees. But at the end of the chapter, in the very, very last verse of chapter 3, he says in verse 18 and 19, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. God is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet. And he will make me to walk upon high places to the chief singer on my stringed instrument. So he writes a song that's for the chief singer to play with a stringed instrument that basically concludes, God has lifted me up so that I am galloping about the hills like a wild deer or a hind. That's the point that he gets to. And you're like, well, wow, if that's what he gets to, how can I go on that same journey? Like, I would like that same transformation in my thinking, despite the fact that nothing in Habakkuk's life had changed. That's really cool. And what you find is that the whole book of Habakkuk is actually a conversation. So when you're reading through it and you're like, who's talking here and what's going on? You need to understand of Habakkuk as a conversation that occurs between Habakkuk speaking and asking questions, and then God replying to his questions. And then the last chapter is all a song of praise, where Habakkuk then sings this song of praise in response to what God has told him. So Habakkuk doesn't actually go and talk to anybody. It's just a discussion between him and God. And so this is what it looks like. That's what it looks like, the structure of the book of Habakkuk. He asks God some quite intense questions, actually. Maybe you would say some argumentative questions. Like, he puts his, what he believes, across very strongly to God, and God answers patiently and lovingly, and he leads Habakkuk on this journey. But you see that middle bit there? The entire book of Habakkuk hinges around having a vision, which is why we sang that first hymn about the vision tarrying, because that's where we're going to get to in chapter 2. And our last song tonight will be about God being our vision. And it will tie right in with your theme for this year, which is Hebrews 12, I believe. Those that run with patience. Is that the theme? Yeah. That's where we're going to end up tonight, out of the book of Habakkuk. So that's why we've got that music. But because the entire book of Habakkuk hangs around having a vision that propels us forward, that allows us to run unhindered in faith. So that's where we want to get to in the next two nights. But the reason that God wrote this book and included it in the back end of the Old Testament is because God knows that that vision can fail. And from time to time, we grow weary. Sometimes we trudge rather than running the race. Sometimes we fall to our knees and stop altogether. And God says, you know what? I understand that. I understand that you will struggle. I understand that you'll grow weary. And I want you to know that I understand. And that's why he's put this little book in us, in the back of the Old Testament here, for us to grab hold of and be encouraged, like Habakkuk was. Now, the timing of Habakkuk's really interesting. Okay, so come back to chapter 1, verse 6. Chapter 1, verse 6 gives us a little clue. We don't know very much about Habakkuk, actually, at all, except for two little clues he gives us. In verse 6, he says, "Lo, I raise up the Chaldeans." So God is going to raise up the Chaldeans. Now, the Chaldeans are the Babylonians. So what we're talking about is the end of Judah. Israel's gone into captivity. We've got the kingdom of Judah still there in the land of Israel. But the Chaldeans or the Babylonians are not the dominant empire at the time. It's still the Egyptians or the Assyrians. It's back a little bit from when Judah went into captivity. So we're talking about somewhere in the reign of Josiah and his sons is when we think that the book of Habakkuk is written. But there's another little clue here. If you like Bible arcing and colouring in, and you've got a little coloured pencil, there's a key word that's found in six times in Habakkuk, and it's the word violence, all right? So in verse 2 of chapter 1, you've got the word violence. If you've got verse 3 of chapter 1, you've got the word violence. Verse 9 of chapter 1, violence. Verse 8 of chapter 2, you've got the word violence. And verse 17 of chapter 2, you've got the word violence twice. Now, if you think about the reign of those last five kings of the king of Judah, Josiah and then his offspring, Josiah was a man who loved the law of God and was known for his kindness. All right? So it seems a little unlikely that the book of Habakkuk is written at the time of Josiah, when there was a man who carried out the best Passovers ever and was known for giving gifts to people and his kindness and his love for the law of God and trying to uphold righteousness in the kingdom. But his son Jehoiakim afterwards was a man who perverted the law right back to the times of like Manasseh. All right? So it would sit, and it was in his reign that the Chaldeans became powerful and then came and took the likes of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Ezekiel and Mordecai, took them all away into captivity. So it seems likely that this prophecy is given around the, if it was in the time of Josiah, around the end of the time of Josiah, but quite likely at the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim. But what that means for us is that Habakkuk and Jeremiah are two contemporaries right next to each other, two contemporary prophets, and their message is almost identical. And we can get an idea of the state of the nation and what both men were going through from reading both of these prophets together. And in fact, probably reading Jeremiah gives more colour to the prophecy of Habakkuk than the other way around. But you can use them together. And yet, even though they were contemporary prophets, they were written for different reasons. They're not written for the same reason. So Jeremiah is told by God, take this message of havoc, of destruction that's going to come upon my people, and I want you to go into the temple, and I want you to stand there and proclaim to all of these people, destruction is coming upon this nation because of the sins of this nation. And Jeremiah does that day after day after day, and he hates the message, doesn't he? He hates the fact that he's a reproach, that he's got this message of doom, and that he's got nothing nice to say to these people. He just wants friends. And God says, but Jeremiah, I've specially raised you up. I've crafted you for this role. I've given you a face of flint, and I've given you an inside of steel, of cast iron, so that you can withstand the persecution that's going to come upon you for this message. And it was an outward-facing message to the people. But Habakkuk is different. Habakkuk is a message for the faithful remnant that lived in Jerusalem. Those in the ecclesia that held on to God's ways and yet found themselves in the minority and, like Jeremiah, found themselves persecuted by all people in society, including the king. All right? And you know what the king of Jerusalem did to Jeremiah. Like, he threw him in the sewer pit and he did all sorts of horrible things to him. And this message was for the faithful remnant. It was for those that are troubled by the world's problems, like Jeremiah was when he saw the state of the nation and the ecclesia and plunging headlong into destruction and saying, well, God, how long will this go on for? How long will you let this be? It's for people who begin to worry whether they've actually got the message of God right, whether all of their life in service to God has been worthwhile, whether they even understand God at all. And it's for those who are beginning to feel the disillusionment of life that quickly sets in and can turn to a crisis when you begin to have that constant ongoing doubt and it begins to nag at you. And then you begin to pick fault in your brothers and sisters in the ecclesia. And very quickly you find yourself in a place that you don't want to be. That's who the book of Habakkuk is for. It's for those people. And God wants us to understand, you know, I helped Habakkuk. I can help you. And your questions are not new. When you begin to question me about my methods and my ways, I want you to know that Habakkuk was there before you. And I know those questions that you have, and I want you to ask them, and I want you to know that I have answers for those questions. The questions are not new. And so in a community that tries to be righteous and tries to do the right thing, that's who this book is for in an unrighteous world. And it's a given for people like us who might share Habakkuk's questions. And Habakkuk's first question starts in verse 2 of chapter 1. He says there, O Lord, how long will I cry and you will not hear, even cry unto you of violence and you will not save? And what we find is there's two words here, which Jeremiah also picks up in Lamentations. He says, when I cry and shout, you shut out my prayer. You don't hear me. That's exactly the words of Habakkuk here in verse 2. But the word cry means to ask God for help. So Habakkuk says, God, I pray to you for help,
and you didn't hear me. You shut out my prayer. And then, God, I shrieked because the violence that I was worried about and I was asking you to help me with, I was affected by it in the end. And still, you didn't choose to save me. And so Habakkuk is saying, I'm crying and I'm shrieking. Jeremiah in my ecclesia is doing the same, but you're not trying to do anything about it, God. And he's complaining to God because in verse 3, he's seeing spoiling and violence, which he terms as iniquity, right? Sin, which is this spoiling and this violence that is going on. And Jeremiah, once again, gives color to what he's talking about. And he says, in Jerusalem, the people there were like a fountain casting out their waters, so you cast out your wickedness. Just like the fountain in Victoria Square, when you drive past that every day, it just goes day and night. That's what Jerusalem was like. It was just, anybody could join in. It was just spewing out of that city. Violence and spoil is heard in her before me continually, is grief and wounds. And it was impacting the ecclesia. It was impacting Jeremiah. It was impacting Habakkuk. But what I'd like you to do now is turn to Jeremiah chapter 9, and we'll continue looking at the words of Jeremiah to build more of a picture. And in Jeremiah chapter 9, there's this really colourful word picture that Jeremiah paints. He's like, in verse 1, my eyes were fountains of tears, but he wishes that his whole head was just a reservoir to hold water so he could keep crying tears, because he's actually cried so many tears that he's run out. He says, I wish that my head was just a massive reservoir so I could cry my fountain of tears and I could just weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had a wilderness, a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they be all adulterers and an assembly of treacherous men. Right? That's not a very nice way to describe your brothers and sisters and the people that you're living with, but that's what Jeremiah felt like. Right? That's the sort of people he was dealing with on day to day. He says in verse 3, they bend their tongues like their bow for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth. They proceed from evil to evil. It just keeps getting worse and worse. And then he says this phrase, they know me not. Right? They had no interest of finding the truth or getting to know God at all. He says in verse 4, watch out for your neighbors. Don't trust anyone. Everybody's wicked. In verse 5, they will deceive you. And then in verse 6, he says, through deceit, they refuse to know me, says Yahweh. And this, you know, if this was Babylon, you could understand, right? Oh, people refuse to know Yahweh. Yeah, of course, it's Babylon. Or even Nineveh, yeah? This wicked town of the Syrians. But these were the people that were given the character of God in a law. They were supposed to be showing the love and the mercy and the long-suffering of God to everyone that they met. And here they were showing the most ugliest of all characteristics to the nations around them, to the point where the nations around them were shocked at the things that the nation of Israel did. And they refused to know God. What does it mean to know God? Well, Jeremiah gives us that answer in chapter 22. He says, this is what it means to know God. And he's talking in prophecy to Jehoiakim, the king who is on the throne. And we know that because he says in verse 18, thus saith Yahweh concerning Jehoiakim, all right, of chapter 22. So he's talking to this man Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, but he says earlier on from verse 13, woe to him, Jehoiakim, that builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by wrong, that uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him not for his work, that saith, I will build me a wide house and a large chamber, and cutteth him out windows, and it is sealed with cedar and painted with vermilion. Shalt thou reign because thou closest thyself in cedar? Did not thy father eat and drink and do judgment and justice, and then all was well with him? He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well with him. Was not this to know me, says Yahweh? So to know Yahweh is to look after the poor and the needy. And here was Jehoiakim building a palace of stone and cedar, and he was using labor from the people that he ruled over, not paying them wages, while they lived in poverty, and he himself lived in super-duper luxury in comparison to what his subjects were living in. And he was living unjustly. He was making the poor even poorer and abusing them so that he might live in luxury. And God says, you don't know me at all, because to know me is to look after the cause of the poor and needy. And the poor and the needy are God's litmus test for every society on earth. When Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, Ezekiel says, they were rich, they had time on their hands, and they abused the poor and the needy. And as a result, they lived the lifestyle that they did. And it was for those reasons that God destroyed those cities. So when you see a society like this, institutionalized violence, where the very systems that have been put in place to look after the most vulnerable in society, but they don't, because those institutions themselves are corrupt, then we're in the company of Habakkuk. And isn't that familiar? Isn't that familiar? Institutionalized corruption, the taking of people's property and their livelihoods dishonestly, that others might benefit and become wealthy. And it is familiar, isn't it? That is the world that we live in. People and leaders and people in positions of influence who take advantage of others, while millions and millions of people don't even have the very basics of life to sustain them. And there's a callous disregard for death of the fellow man while living in enormous amounts of luxury, and the wastage that goes on as a result of living in so much luxury. And the organisations that are designed to protect the vulnerable people in society are not able to do that because they themselves are corrupt. That's what Habakkuk lived in. That is the world that we live in ourselves. And if you come back to Habakkuk chapter 3, as a result of that sort of environment that Habakkuk lived in, he says in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 4, the law is slack and judgment doesn't go forth. No one can get righteous judgment. The wicked compass the righteous, and even to the point where wrong judgment proceedeth. So if there was a judgment to be made, it would be made in favour of a wicked person taking away from a righteous person, if you want to put it simply. Or a vulnerable person being exploited by someone with influence and power. And that's what was happening. And Habakkuk was bothered by this, because in his society, the most vulnerable became expendable. It didn't matter whether they lived or died. It didn't matter whether their lives were taken. They were collateral damage. They were unable to defend themselves in this selfish society. And I don't know whether you are bothered by this as well. When you go out, we don't have to go very far in our own city to find exactly the same environment that Jeremiah has described in chapter 22. You only have to walk through the city after business hours, when the sun goes down, to see the result of our lifestyle and how we live in this city on the most poor and vulnerable who don't have anywhere to go. You only have to go and to places like Food Bank and Oz Harvest to see the lines of vulnerable people who have been exploited by society, or for whatever reasons don't have the ability to operate in society like we do. It's tough, isn't it? It's a burden that you see, and there's nothing that you can do about it, because the very things that are meant to help these people are also corrupt. And it tugs our hearts and our consciences. It tugs at mine. And you wish that you could do more. And the ultimate solution is, of course, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that.
And quite often we'll have opportunity in our life. God will send opportunity our way to be involved in something and to give of ourselves to assist in some small way of these problems. And when we have opportunity to do that, it's something that we should embrace with our whole heart, because it will teach us how to love those that have no value in society. But the honest truth is that those organisations and those things that we do will not change the problems, because the world is corrupt and it is violent, and we can't do it without the Lord Jesus Christ. But on a personal one-on-one level, we can change what happens in our immediate circle of influence that God brings into our life, and that attitude of love and compassion and mercy and generosity is what we will use to one day change the world with our King at the helm. That is the answer. And many of these organizations have manifestos that sound like the kingdom, but they don't have the Lord Jesus Christ spearheading it. And that's why they will never succeed. That's the only way it will succeed, with our Lord Jesus Christ as King over all the earth. And that is something to bear in mind and think about. So when we feel those tug of the heartstrings and compassion for the vulnerable, that's exactly what God wants us to feel. Because one day we will have the power to do something about it. Well, the answer to the prophet from God starts in verse 5 and runs all the way through to verse 11 now. And God says to him, "Well, Habakkuk, I have seen what you have seen, and I am aware of it. And Habakkuk, I'm going to do something. I'm going to work a work among you in your days that you will not believe, even though I'm going to tell it to you right now. I am at work. Judgment is going to come on this society that you despair about, and it's going to come via the Chaldeans." And then he goes on to describe the characteristic of the invading army that's going to come and bring this judgment on the nation that Habakkuk is despairing about. And they're going to march through the breadth of the land, and they're going to look like this, Habakkuk. They're going to be, in verse 6, a bitter and hasty nation. They're going to come and they're going to march through the land, and they're going to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They're going to disperse you. They're going to push you out. They're going to come in and they're going to take everything. And they're going to be dreadful and terrible in that way. Now, I have not personally experienced an advancing army, right? And I'm very grateful for that. Maybe, I don't know if anyone here has. But it's pretty bad. We've seen what happens across Europe and across the Middle East when it does happen. And it's very, very horrible, because there is little regard for life. There is no mercy, and there is abuse in every form as that army moves forward. Okay, and that's what God is about to describe. So he says in verse 7, "They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall precede themselves. They will ride horses that are swifter than leopards," in verse 8. "They and their horses are more fierce than evening wolves that gather round as packs to ravage. Their horsemen will be so many that they'll spread themselves out, and they'll just keep coming in waves from afar. You won't be able to see the end of them. They'll just keep coming and coming and coming. And they will fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat." So you won't see them coming like an eagle. Imagine if you were a small creature and you looked back up and suddenly there was an eagle above you with its wings back and its talons out ready to grab you. And that mouse never saw it coming until that eagle's claws grabbed it and lifted away and took it away to eat it. That's what this army will be like. It'll be swift, it'll be fierce, it'll be violent, it will be brutal. And it will come and it will not stop. You will not be able to stop it, Habakkuk.
because in verse 9, they come for violence. And the result of their invasion will be like the east wind. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard about the east wind. I've never experienced it either. But the east wind comes across the desert, right, in Israel. So if you can imagine the map of Israel, you know, like the little with a little bump in it, and the east is over here, this is all desert. This is Iran, Iraq, all of that. And when the wind comes from here, it brings the heat with it into the land of Israel, and it causes everything to wither and die, right? It's a dry wind that absorbs all the moisture. And so that's what this army will be like. And what Habakkuk is describing is that they're going to come and they're going to have a scorched earth policy. They're going to burn everything. They're going to bring heat. They're going to pollute the wells, or they're going to all the water sources. They're going to, you know, throw dead animals in them so they're polluted, so that no one can drink. So there's no moisture left in the land. And they're going to kill the men. And they're going to capture the women and children and either sell them as slaves or abuse them. And then they'll destroy the city and raise the buildings and just bury the whole lot in rubble. And they'll do it so fast that no one will be able to withstand them. And if the princes and the kings think that they are safe because of their position of authority in the land, well, verse 10 says, they will scoff at the kings, and the princes will be a scorn unto them. And every stronghold, every tower, every fortress that people run to, they'll just get piles of dirt and pile them up the outside, the walls, and walk in over the top of the walls. It won't bother them at all. They have no problems invading any nation, any city with their siege machines. And you remember, well, I don't know if you remember those, the ramps that they used to build. If anyone's been to Masada, where there was the Jewish people barricaded themselves in at the top of the plateau, and the Romans came along and said, that's okay, stay there. We'll just build a ramp up and we'll walk in and get you. That's what this nation was going to do. That's what the Babylonians were going to do. It wasn't hard for them because they had time on their hands. And Babylon would come and they would take the city of Jerusalem and they would destroy it. That was the fate that awaited the people living in Jerusalem at the time. But what you find is when Habakkuk is talking to God, God is inserting reminders to Habakkuk that he'd already told the Jewish nation that this would happen if they were disobedient to him, right? So if you put these two parallels between Deuteronomy 28 and Habakkuk chapter 1, he says, you know, Habakkuk, this prophecy, I've already prophesied that this would happen. When I first spoke to you, when you were going into the land, and I said, I'm going to give you blessings if you obey and cursings if you disobey, go back to Deuteronomy 28 and remember that prophecy. And Habakkuk is full of little cues that reminded Habakkuk, I should have known that this was going to come. God knew that this was going to happen. And so God was reminding Habakkuk of that prophecy in Deuteronomy 28. And we know that because when Habakkuk responds to God in the next part of this chapter, it's from Deuteronomy chapter 32 in response to God's description of this invading army. So if you're happy, I'll go to the next slide. In Deuteronomy 32, it's the song of the rock. Now, if you have a look at verse 12, Habakkuk now responds to God's description of the invading army, and he says, O God, thou art from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One. We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Now that word's there, mighty God, is the words from Deuteronomy 32, the rock. Okay. So Habakkuk is saying, I understand that you're going to correct us, and that you're going to punish us for disobedience, but I know that you're not going to destroy us. How does he know that?
Well, the Song of the Rock from Deuteronomy 32 was Moses' song that he gave to the people before they went into the land. It was his goodbye song. As he waved them goodbye almost, he left them and went and sat on Mount Nebo to die, they were then going to go into the land, and he was not going into the land because he had struck the rock. And he wanted the people to know that he was not going into the land because of his actions, not because God was a horrible and nasty God. So he writes this song that talks to them about being disobedient and judgment coming upon them. But in order for them to be encouraged that God was their rock that they could build on, their salvation, the source of their salvation. Because in this song, he talks about Jacob, or Israel, being his inheritance, being the apple of his eye, as God bring a protective mother eagle over this nation. And he concludes, Moses concludes at the end of the song, that Yahweh will be merciful to his land and to his people, even though he will chastise them and he'll bring judgment upon them for being disobedient. And Habakkuk picks that up and he says, God, you are the rock. And I know from the song of Moses that you're going to judge us, but
you're not going to destroy us, because instead you're going to correct us and lead us to salvation. And he gets all of that from Deuteronomy 32. But have a look at verse 13 of Habakkuk. He says these words that we often might have heard out of context. Oh God, you're of purer eyes tend to behold evil, and you cannot look on iniquity. And we've often heard that. Oh, God cannot look upon sin. But if that's true, if God cannot look upon sin, then God is not the all-knowing and all-seeing God. There's gaps in his knowledge, isn't there? So those two are a contradiction to each other. But what he is saying is, see that verse 10 there, the apple of his eye. Israel was this sensitive part of God's eye. It literally means, like the pupil, all right? So he holds Israel in the pupil of his eye is kind of what that word picture is trying to tell us. So that whenever God opens his eyes, Israel is like right before his eyes. That's all he sees. Singleness of vision is what that verse is all about. Now Habakkuk is now saying, well, God, if your singleness of vision has been compromised, because we're no longer right in the center of your vision. You've allowed this nation, or you're going to allow this nation, this wicked nation, to come in and displace us, displace our nation, and take our nation away and destroy us. So the message of love that you've left in Deuteronomy 32 has been compromised. And he says, God, surely you're of purer eyes than that. Surely we can be restored back into the very center of your vision again. Surely you can't look upon that sort of sin and it be okay. That's what he's saying there in that verse. Or that's what I feel like he's saying. If you have another interpretation of it, then I'd love to hear it. But that's how I see it from Deuteronomy 32 there. And he says, in verse 13, how can you look upon them that deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? So he says, we're a wicked nation, but you're going to bring the Babylonians who are more wickeder, and you're going to take our nation away using them? How is that righteous? That's a compromise of everything that I know about you, God, and I don't feel like I understand that. I feel like I'm out of alignment with you if you're going to use that method to judge and to punish our nation. And he's shocked that God would do this. And so then he describes to God what this nation is going to do. He says, you know, God, in verse 14,
the men of the world, or the men of our nation, are going to be like the fishes of the sea and creeping things that have no ruler. This nation of Babylon is like a fishing trawler that's going to spread out an enormous net in verse 15, and they're going to just drag people indiscriminately off to captivity to be judged by you. In verse 16, not only they're going to do this, and at the end of verse 15, they will rejoice and be glad when they do this. And then, worse of all, they're going to worship their net and burn incense to their net after they have dragged all these people away into captivity. So they're going to take the wealth of our nation, they're going to take our people, and then they're going to give glory to their God after having done that. God, is that righteous? Aren't you of purer eyes than that? Is that really what you're trying to do? And that's the question that Habakkuk comes back at God with after God tells him how he's going to judge this nation. And then he says in verse 17, they will empty their net, they'll just keep going out, and they'll keep doing it until there is nothing left. And you're going to leave our entire nation desolate. In fact, they won't just stop at our nation. They'll go to the next nation and the next nation, and they'll continue to do this and sacrifice to their God and rejoice of the destruction that they are doing to all of these nations. Is that okay, God? And that's what Habakkuk is asking. He's confused at God's methods. And that might be how we feel at times as well. Like if Russia's going to come down into Israel, like let's have it. Let's do it. Why are we going to see them at the Ukraine for years and years and years, causing havoc and destruction and misery on a people? Why does it have to take so long? Like, let's just get it over and done with. That might be a challenge to us, you know, to see that going on in the world. Why do wars go on for so long? Why did World War I and World War II have to kill so many millions of people? You know, why did the Japanese come down and cause misery through the Philippines and through Papua New Guinea? There are all sorts of questions that we might have about the judgments and the ways of God, exactly the same way that Habakkuk found himself questioning God as well. And Habakkuk says, and God says to Habakkuk, verse 1 of chapter 2, Habakkuk knows he's out of alignment with God. But he doesn't run away. Okay, he wants to understand what God is going to tell him. And notice that God doesn't get angry with him either. God doesn't chastise him because Habakkuk is interested in how God works. And he asks questions about how God is operating, but he wants to learn. And God loves to teach. And so he will lead and he will reveal. He's not afraid of questions when we go to God with questions. And I would encourage you to take your questions to God in an honest and loving way. If we have questions, God knows what's in our hearts. He knows the thoughts. He has the answers to the questions. He has seen them all before. So let's take them to God in prayer. Let's vocalize them to God and say to God, I want to learn about your ways because I don't always understand. And God will answer. In fact, God loves us to ask questions. Remember in the book of Daniel when Daniel kept asking questions, and in the end God said to Daniel, Daniel, it's enough. You've lived for 90 years. Like, stop asking questions. Just go to sleep and I'll wake you up in the kingdom and then we'll talk then, all right? Just stop asking me questions. God loves to answer questions. And he deals gently and lovingly with those who seek to understand his truth, right? So I would not be afraid to vocalize my thoughts to God in an effort to learn more about God. And I know that God would lovingly lead me to an answer, if not now, then at some time in the future. And Habakkuk knows he doesn't see the whole answer. He doesn't see the whole picture. And he wants to learn. He doesn't run away, which I find admirable. He stands on his tower, and yes, he might be arguing with God. Yes, he might be angry at God. Yes, he might be arrogant, but he's standing there waiting to hear God's answer. Right? And God says, right, I'll give you the answer. The answer is in verse 2, write the vision. Okay? Write the vision. And of course, we know this proverb, where there is no law,
the people perish. Where there's no vision, the people perish. Sorry, I made a mistake there. Where there's no vision, the people perish. And it's in the context of a king that faithfully judges the poor and the needy, which is not happening under the reign of Jehoiakim. Right? Where there is no vision, the people perish. And now we come to the actual hinge point or the pivot point of this prophecy. God says, I want you to record the vision. Verse 2, I want you to make it plain upon tables. I want you to carve it, Habakkuk, just like the law of Moses. I want you to carve it into a table of stone so that it becomes a permanent record that future generations can read. And so that he may run that readeth it. Now, sometimes we get the picture when we read that verse too quickly that God is telling Habakkuk to get two massive tables of stone and write the words on it so that when we're running past, we can still read the message, right? That's what happens if we read that verse too quickly. But if we stop a moment, I want you to make it plain upon two tables so that you might be motivated to run when you read it. The vision becomes the motivation to run. That's what God is telling him here. He says, the vision is for appointed time, right? What I'm about to tell you, Habakkuk, has a deadline. At the end it will speak, it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come and will not tarry. Now, those two words there, tarry, are two separate words, okay? So, sorry, that's not the one. No, I haven't got what I was about to talk about on a slide. They're two different words. The first tarry is it will not delay, okay? Delay. And the second word is to procrastinate or to loiter. So what he's actually saying to Habakkuk is, though it delays for now, for a moment, wait for it, because it will come and it will not loiter, it will not procrastinate in the end, if that helps to make that verse a bit clearer. And so what he's giving us the word picture of is, there is something coming a long way down the track, and it appears to take a long time, but when it comes upon you, it's happening very fast. And the best image that I can give, or the best word picture I can think of, is an aeroplane coming into land, all right? So I don't know if you've ever stood at the end of the runway at Adelaide Airport and watched the planes coming in over the ocean. Those things are coming in hot, like over 300 k's an hour, and the crew on board are busily preparing to land that plane on the ground. You know, the crew's running around, they're picking up rubbish, they're putting the food trolleys away. The captain's up the front, he's on final approach, he's lining up all the lights, he's looking at his instruments, he's talking to the radio tower. But from the observer on the ground, that plane is just hanging in the sky. Like, it's taking ages and ages to get to where we are. But then once it crosses the threshold of Tappanese Hill Road, it suddenly goes past in a rush, and you think, wow, that was quick. That's what he's talking about here. It appears to delay, but when it comes, it's not hanging around. It's not loitering. It will come and it will happen, and there will be no time to react once the vision happens. And you think about all the scoffers that have occurred throughout history. You know, in the days of Ezekiel, they were saying, the people in Jerusalem, they are the holy ones. God is going to look after them. But the ones in captivity, they've gone forever. They might come back. But really, what Ezekiel was talking about, what Daniel was talking about, what all the prophets are talking about, that's not going to happen. Right? It's the scoffers. What about AD 70? Oh, the Roman army has gone away. Quick, everybody into the city of Jerusalem. Despite the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ said, get out when that happens, everybody in. This is the safest place to be. Or what about 1 Peter? In the last days, scoffers will come and say, Everything's been the same since the beginning, since God created the world. Nothing's ever changed. What is this return of the Lord Jesus Christ that you're talking about? It delays, but it will come in a rush. And why does it delay? Well, Peter tells us that the long-suffering of God is to give us time to change, to give us time to respond to the word of God.
And it will come, but he says, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him.
So the ones that scoff, that lift themselves up against this vision and say, look, I don't actually think it's going to come to pass,
they're the ones who are going to suffer in the end. But the just shall live by his faith.
The vision causes the just to live by his faith.
And I just want to finish off with three quick slides here. Because the just shall live by faith is used three times in the New Testament, each with a slightly different slant on them.
So in Romans chapter 1, the just shall live by faith. The living is the emphasis put on the verse being used there. And we know that Romans, all the way through to Romans 12, it's all about how God saved the world. And then from 12 to 16 is all about how what that should mean in daily life. And chapter 16 is a list of names of faithful brothers and sisters who lived by faith, using the Lord Jesus Christ and the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as the motivation for them to live. It's used again in Galatians 3, but this time it's about justification by works or faith. So it's the just shall live by faith is the emphasis in Galatians.
And then finally, if you want to come over to Hebrews chapter 10, we'll finish up here tonight. Hebrews chapter 10. Now, Hebrews chapter 10 is in the context of the wilderness wanderings and the law of Moses and sacrifices made as part of the law of Moses. And he says in verse 36 of Hebrews 10, "You have need of patience that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that come and will not tarry." That's straight out of Habakkuk, isn't it? The vision will not tarry. But notice that instead of being the vision being called an it in Habakkuk, it's called a he here in this verse. He will not tarry, he will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. And then he says this interesting thing, "If any man draw back, my soul will have no pleasure in him."
And he's got in mind the children of Israel on the edge of the promised land. They got there, they looked into the promised land, they saw the giants and they drew back. They went, "What? No, we can't do that. Like, we've got to get out of here. There's giants in there, we can't do it."
And that's the context that he says the just will live by faith. Because if they'd had faith, they would have moved forward, but instead they pulled back. And he says, "We are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." If they'd had faith, they would have gone into the land. The next chapter, here's what faith looks like every single day. That's Hebrews 11. Here's a catalogue of men and women who live by faith. This is what it looks like in day-to-day choices. And then he comes to chapter 12, and he says in verse 1, "Now that you've got that catalogue of men and women in your head who lived faithfully, think about them as a stadium full of witnesses. And you're in a race, and you're going to run that race. Think of that stadium cheering you on. And now lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us and run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the vision, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down on the right hand of God. For so consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds."
He says, use the Lord Jesus Christ to fill your vision every single day. Step onto that running track every single day. Imagine when you're getting out of bed, you're stepping onto the running track. And you are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses who have all gone before you, who have left examples for you to follow in daily faithful life. And he says, now fill your vision each day with this man who for the joy that was set before him ran. And he's at the finish line waiting for you to get there. Fill your vision with that and now run. Run with patience. Run with endurance. Make each and every day about the Lord Jesus Christ. Invite him into your life. Invite him into your decisions. Invite him into your heart and into your mind so that every waking moment of your day becomes about the Lord Jesus Christ, and use that as the motivation to run. And that's the vision that Habakkuk was told to put on those tables of stone. So that when you see it, it was a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, that's what it was in real terms. When you see it, you can step onto that racetrack and run with endurance the race set before us.